Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. If you would please turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We read beginning with verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Father, we thank You for the joy that is ours tonight to gather together and to gather together around Your Word. Lord, we rejoice in being able to sing praises to You, to celebrate our life in Christ. Lord, to tell You how thankful we are for who You are and for what You have done for us. Lord, we give You praise for Your mercy toward us. We thank You that we are a forgiven people and that we belong to You. Lord, we ask Your blessing now as we strive to declare Your Word in a way that's fitting. We cannot do this without You. And so we ask Your Holy Spirit to empower the preaching and to empower us as we listen. That, Lord, tonight we would experience Your working in the preached Word. You know what our needs are tonight, Lord, better than we do. Even if we've come in here tonight with something specific on our heart and mind, even if there's some specific struggle that we're going through, Lord, You know that whole situation better than we do. And so we just ask You, Lord, to do Your work in our hearts in the way that only the living and true God can. And we ask for all this tonight in Jesus' name, our King, our Savior, our Shepherd, the Head of the Church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through this list of qualifications for overseers, there are a few things that I continue to put before us and will continue to put before us. I've reminded you that the real purpose for this list is to ensure, if we will obey God's Word, to ensure that those who lead the church are genuine men of God, that they are worthy of being followed in terms of their example. Overseers will not be perfect men, but they must be genuine men of God, and they must meet this standard. And so this is not just a suggestion. This is non-negotiable. And that's not just true with the qualifications for overseers. That's also true with the qualifications for deacons that are very much like the qualifications for elders. Something else I've reminded you of as we've looked at this set of qualifications, is that these men are to be an example precisely because this is what the entire church is to look like. It is non-negotiable in terms of the leaders, but the reason why you need qualified leaders is that they are to teach and to model for the rest of the congregation what the Lord wants for all of us. As we've already seen with that word blameless, it's not just used with respect to elders. It's also used with respect to deacons. It's also used with respect to widows. It's also used in Philippians 4 with respect to the child of God, the believer in the world. We're to live blameless lives. So when he says the overseer is to be above reproach, the reason why is this is what we are all to be characterized by, a blameless life. Now tonight, as we begin to look at this list again, there's a third thing that I've not really emphasized, but I want to put before us as we go through this list. You need to be mindful of this. And that is, these qualifications do not just have to do with the man himself. I mean, it is true that these men must be genuine men of God, but there's a practical reason for these qualifications. These qualifications also represent qualities that are necessary for the work. Qualities that are necessary to carry out the ministry that an overseer is to carry out. These things are essential to his function. There's a functional purpose for each of these things. I think an example of this would be in verse 4, where Paul writes, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive." Well, his home life is important. But notice the practical reason for it. Next verse, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So, caring for the church must be in some way like caring for a family. And if a man doesn't know how to care for his family, then how will he know how to care for the church, which is his job, it is his function as an overseer. So there's a practical, a functional reason for each of these qualities. And that perhaps is not brought out more clearly than the next quality that we come to in this list. So far, we've looked at above reproach. We've looked at the husband of one wife. We've looked at sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Tonight, we begin with the next one. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says that the overseer must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. And of all the qualifications, this one is the one that has to do with his abilities. Able to teach. What does it mean? Well, it means he has an aptitude for teaching. It means he must be skillful in teaching. He must be able to do it. He must be gifted for it. Elders, overseers must have an aptitude, a God-given, Spirit-imparted aptitude for passing on the truth to God's people. And I want us to sort of dive in there and get a handle on this. Sometimes the best way we can understand what something means is to be clear about what it doesn't mean. So let's start there. If you look over to 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 17. I want to remind you of something. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." That indicates there will be some elders who are more involved with the preaching and teaching of God's Word than other elders. Right? Elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, but especially those who labor, whose devotion is most focused on preaching and teaching. So all elders are involved in the ruling of the church and the shepherding of the church, but there are some who especially give themselves to preaching and teaching. So my first thought is this: able to teach does not mean that every elder must be a preacher. All right? Able to teach does not mean that every elder must be a preacher. Every elder will not have a preaching ministry. Doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that every elder must be teaching in an official capacity. Let me be careful about what I mean by that. As we're going to see in a moment, every elder has a teaching responsibility when it comes to the local church. But every elder will not, for example, have a class that he oversees, or some official way that he's teaching people. That's not necessary in order to serve as an elder. What does it mean? Well, it means that they are gifted to be able to shepherd the church with God's Word. It means they must be able to take the Word of God and impart it into the lives of God's people. Teach the people of God. Instruct the people of God. And that can be done a lot of different ways, but this is necessary. The elders must be gifted to do this. Now, some will be more gifted than others. Some will be gifted in different ways than others. As I said, they won't all be preachers. They won't all necessarily oversee a class. But every elder must be able to pass on the faith. This requires some things. This requires that elders must be sound in the faith. You can't pass on what you don't know. You can't pass on what you are not well grounded in. And so no one should be an elder who doesn't have a firm grasp on the faith, on those basic foundational doctrines that make up the Christian faith. Elders are to be men who are sound in their doctrine. This also requires that they are to be growing in their faith. We must all continue to be growing in our understanding of the Word of God. The deeper a man's understanding of doctrine, the more skillful he will be able to be in passing on truth. The more you know the Word of God, the better able you are to see how the truth intersects with the lives of people and the issues they deal with every day in this world. If you're shepherding people, you are constantly coming face to face with very real battles with sin, very real struggles that we endure in this life, and we must have the ability, the wisdom, to see where the Word of God intersects with those issues, and then the ability to help people get a hold of the truth of God as it relates to their everyday life. So this giftedness requires soundness in the faith, growing in the faith. This also, and there seems to be a special emphasis on this, as we'll look at in a moment, elders are to be men who are able to defend the faith. They're able to recognize false teaching, where it exists. They're able to refute false teaching with God's Word. And they're able to, in that way, stabilize God's people in the truth. They're able to keep the children of God from being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But mature in the faith and grow up together into what is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, into Christ-likeness, so that a spiritual stability should be the result of the ministry of overseers. Able to refute error, able to defend the faith. Which gets to the last way we can describe it, sound in the faith, growing in the faith, able to defend the faith. Elders must be men who shepherd with the faith. This is how souls are shepherded. Not with human wisdom, not with our own ideas and philosophies, not even with good life experience kind of wisdom. Although there can be a place for that when you take the Word of God and you're able to share how it has worked out in your own life and in the lives of others, as you've seen Scripture at work in the lives of people. But even then, we must remember, we shepherd people with the Word of God. The Word of God is the shepherding instrument. Now notice, we've stated it, but I want you to see this. Look at 2 Timothy for just a moment, chapter 2. This is another place where able to teach is used in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only other place in the New Testament where this specific word is used. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice the emphasis here, beginning with verse 22. So flee youthful passions, Paul saying to this young minister Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now, I want you to bear that in mind for some of the qualifications we're going to see later tonight. Next statement, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And then what does he say? Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So in this context of saying that the Lord's servant must be able to teach, do you notice the context? He must be able to refute error. He must be able to correct those who are on the wrong path, and he must be able to do it with skill, with gentleness, and perhaps the Lord will grant them sight, will grant them repentance, will rescue them from the error of their ways. See another example of this in the book of Titus. Look over to the book of Titus as the pastoral qualifications are given there. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Let's back up to verse 5. I do that a lot, don't I? Back up to verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward, right? We've been given a stewardship. We've been given a responsibility from God. He must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then he says this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. You see, sound doctrine has been passed on. Apostolic doctrine has been taught to him, and he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as he has been rightly instructed. He must hold on to that sound faith. Next statement, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there's this twofold work that he's always responsible for, to take sound doctrine and instruct others in sound doctrine and at the same time be able to rebuke and to refute anything that is contrary to that straight edge of God's Word. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this is a qualification, but it's a very practical one, isn't it? This is necessary to his function. Why must he be gifted to teach? Because this is what he does. He passes on the truth of God's Word, and he must be able to rebuke those who contradict it and refute error. Because, folks, you know this, we are living in a world full of error. And if we think that the enemy of our souls does not combat the truth and does not come against the Church of Jesus Christ, we are wrong. So there will always be these battles with all the isms you can imagine and all the subtleties of false doctrine, and the overseers must be prepared to help God's people stay on the pathway of truth and be stabilized in their faith. How does this work out practically? How do the elders do this? How do the overseers do this? Well, it's done through preaching. But it's not just done through preaching. It's also done through personal discipleship. Overseers are to take the faith that they have received, pass it on to others, who in turn pass it on to others, who in turn pass it on to others. One of the things that needs to be going on in a local church, one of the things that needs to be happening in our church, is that as we all grow in our understanding of God's Word, we need to find someone who can benefit from our investment, and we need to be taking what has been invested into us, and we need to be investing it into someone else. So that as the elders help you be stabilized in your faith, you take the things you're taught and you're helping someone else be rooted and grounded and stabilized in their faith, and you are preparing them in turn to take someone else and help them be rooted and grounded and stabilized in their faith, and so on. How do the overseers carry out this work? Personal discipleship. Also, personal counseling. Sometimes the best way to learn the truth, unfortunately, is in a crisis. right? You go through a difficult time, you don't know what the answers are, and you meet with one of the elders, you meet with an overseer, and he's able, at the point of your crisis, to take you to the Word of God and help you see what the Word of God has to say about your situation. And what the overseers may do with you, you will have an opportunity to do with someone else. When you meet someone who's going through a crisis, when you meet with someone who's facing a problem, to be able to take the Word of God and plug it in right there and say, this is the will of God, this is the truth of God for your situation. This is one of the ways that we grow. Biblical truth applied in a wise fashion. Also, this is done not just preaching personal discipleship and personal counseling. This also should be happening constantly just in terms of our personal interaction in the community of God's saints. Just as we live with one another as God's people, as we see each other, interact with each other at church, go and do things with each other, talk about what's going on in our lives, there's that constant opportunity to pass on God's truth to one another, to exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, teaching is to be always going on in the life of the church, and the overseers must be gifted men to be able to lead in that process. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 demonstrates clearly that it wasn't just through preaching that the apostles ministered the Word of God. Acts 5, 42 says this, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So it wasn't just public declaration in the temple, it was also private declaration, house to house. It wasn't just preaching, it was a personal impartation of truth in smaller settings, more personal settings. Paul was able to say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, these words, he says, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." There you see the distinction. I taught you in public and I taught you in private. I taught you in public and I taught you from house to house. One of the things that I've always tried to do, by God's grace, I can say that I am doing, is not only do I prepare to preach three sermons a week, but I always try to have someone that I'm meeting with during the week, some early morning meeting or some evening meeting or before church or after church, someone that I'm trying to teach on a personal level, in addition to counseling and those kinds of things. And I want to challenge you tonight. I want to ask you, who are you discipling right now? Who have you taken a personal interest in? Who are you making a personal investment in? Where are you taking God's Word and passing it on to someone on a personal level? Now, what do you do in a church where you have men who are in pastoral roles, okay? Whether in our church, of course, elders, overseers, but perhaps they don't use that language in some other church. What do you do in a church where you have men in the role of elders, but they're not gifted teachers? They don't have an ability given by the Spirit. They're just not gifted teachers. What do you do? Let me tell you what you don't do. What you don't do is just give them the work to do, even though they're not gifted to do it. That would be a major mistake. How many of us realize tonight that you can be specially gifted for ministry, absolutely usable, powerfully used by God, but teaching is not your gift? Would you raise your hand? Is that possible? So, if a man is in an office that he's not gifted for, the answer is for him to do what he is gifted for. Not to continue to call him an elder, not for him to continue to try to function as one when that's not his gift. And again, remember what I said, that I'm not saying he has to be a preacher or that he has to have a class, but he must be able, by God's Spirit, to effectively pass on truth to other people. John Calvin, so many years ago, but so wise, listen to what he says. "It is not enough for a man to be eminent in profound learning if it is not accompanied by a talent for teaching." Let me just stop there. Did you hear what he said? It's not enough even to know the truth. It's not enough to be profoundly learned with respect to the truth if you don't have the ability to pass that on to other people. He goes on to say this, there are many who either because of defective utterance or insufficient mental ability or because they're not sufficiently in touch with ordinary people keep their knowledge shut up within themselves. Why is it, again, let me stop, why is it that someone may not be effective at teaching? Well, maybe they don't have the ability to speak. Or maybe they just don't have the mental capacity for it. Or maybe, just personality-wise, they're not sufficiently in touch with ordinary people. He says this, such people ought, as the saying goes, to sing to themselves and the muses and go and do something else. Those who are charged with governing the people should be qualified to teach. Paul is commending wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of his people. Close quote. And John Calvin, though he may be politically incorrect, he's exactly right. These men must be gifted to teach. So, able to teach, that's the next quality. Now notice the next one we see in the list, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Able to teach, next statement, not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. The word itself literally means beside wine. Or the idea would be one who sits long beside wine. Peroinos is the word. Oinos for wine, para beside, beside wine. One who sits long beside wine. Now this particular qualification is mentioned here in the list for overseers. It's mentioned again when he talks about deacons. It's mentioned again in the book of Titus. To have this in all three lists says this was a serious problem in the first century. Drunkenness was a serious issue. We need to take the truth that we see in these verses and we need to think about it in terms of our own culture. We've got to remember something. In the first century, wine was a common beverage. As the alcohol, and we've talked about this in our series on drinking, as the alcohol content rose, they would mix it with water. That's just an undeniable fact. You cannot argue for drinking. If you drink today, you cannot argue for what you're doing based upon the fact that they drank, because the fact is, unmixed wine, a strong drink in the Word of God, was something that the barbarians did. It's not something believers would have engaged in. So when you think about a man who would linger long over the wine, you're talking about mixed wine with water, and this is a man who has an addiction to this. This is a man who has a fondness for it. This is a man who would linger long over it so that he would at times find himself inebriated as a result of his drinking. This is a man who has a reputation associated with drinking. And that kind of man is not qualified if that's true of him. He is not to be that kind of man. He is not to be one who is beside wine. John MacArthur says that he believes that the simple idea of a drunkard doesn't really capture what Paul is saying here. He believes, in fact, that if a man is a drinker at all, he's not qualified. Bringing the truth into our culture. One thing we can say for sure is, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you look at verse 23, one thing we can say for certain is that Timothy was a total abstainer. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So at a time when that alcohol content would even purify water, Timothy wasn't taking in wine. He was drinking only water, and he had stomach ailments. And so for medicinal purposes, Paul told him, no, Timothy, you need to take some wine for medicine. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? Why would Timothy, In a day when wine was a completely acceptable drink for everyone, in a day when it was mixed with water, and you had to linger beside it to get drunk, I mean, if you were drinking mixed wine, why would Timothy have totally abstained and had to be counseled for the sake of his health to take some? I really believe we fly past that too quickly sometimes. We say, well, that was just Timothy. You know, maybe, who knows, maybe he had a really sensitive conscience, or who knows why he did it, but it's not a standard for all of us. You know how the argument goes as people try to excuse their drinking. But I don't want you just to fly past it. I want you to stop and think about it. Why would Timothy have been someone who totally abstained? And I would say to you that if you drink and you excuse your drinking based upon the fact that there's not a command, and there's not, we've talked about that in our series, we did not. There's no command that says, thou shalt not drink. It's not there. So if you excuse your drinking based upon the idea there's no command against it, I still would ask you to stop and ask yourself, why would Timothy have abstained? Because I think it's going to challenge your thinking, no matter what your answer is to that question. Could it be that Timothy thought that the standard for a minister should be higher? Maybe that's why he abstained, because he thought he needed to be an absolute example as someone who worked with churches and established elders, that he shouldn't drink at all. Is that why he did it? Perhaps he didn't drink at all because he saw the abuses that were taking place among the false teachers. In fact, all these qualities, really, if you study the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's amazing how many of the positive ways that these qualities are listed contrast with what the false teachers are specifically mentioned as having been engaging in. In other words, the man of God should be a contrast to these false teachers. And the false teachers did engage in drunkenness, and so perhaps Timothy said, you know what, I'm going to be a clear contrast to those false teachers. I'm not going to touch it at all. Or maybe he saw so much, if indeed drunkenness was a major problem in the first century, and it was, maybe he saw so much destruction around him in the culture that even though he had the liberty to partake of this, he chose not to, because he wanted to be a clear example of the kind of life that would not lead to that kind of destruction. Now listen, no matter where you want to go with this in terms of why he may not, what his reason may have been, doesn't that still challenge us? I mean, if there's a higher standard for some, for instance, a Nazirite vow, you wouldn't have any wine. The priests were not allowed to drink in the Old Testament when they were engaged in their work. So God had a higher standard associated with ministry offices in the Old Testament. If that's the reason why, well, don't we, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, want to be characterized by the highest standard possible? Or if this is what, you know, drunkenness characterizes those involved in false religion and that sort of thing, don't we want to be a clear contrast to that? And can we say that we're living in a culture that sees less destruction from drinking than Timothy's culture? When you look around us, beloved, I ask you tonight, do you see destruction all around us as a result of alcohol? Should we not want to be a clear contrast to that kind of thing, so as not to lead someone else into destruction? In fact, I would challenge any young man here who has any aspiration for leadership in the church in the future, whether as a deacon or as an elder, I would ask you to think about this. Even if you believe that you can drink in moderation, do you understand people are going to follow your example? They're going to follow in your footsteps. And if you set the example of drinking alcohol, can you be certain that the person who follows in your footsteps will not be destroyed by it? Will not be led down a road that goes even further than you've gone? And can I just tell you, from 27 years of ministry experience, over and over and over and over again, when I deal with people who are having marital problems, family problems, almost always alcohol or drugs are involved in the picture. Almost always. He is not to be one who has an affection for wine. Notice the next quality. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you're not there. Able to teach, not a drunkard. Then he says this, not violent, but gentle. Not violent. A striker, bruiser. One who's ready with a blow is what the word means. He must not be a man who settles disputes with his fists, or even the threat of violence. This is not to be an overseer. Not violent. Not a striker. Now that's a pretty straightforward and clear qualification. You might even think it's impractical. You might think, well, you know, I don't know of many fighting preachers, many fighting ministers. But again, I hate to tell you, if you live long enough, you'll be exposed to things that disappoint you. And I can clearly remember sitting one night listening to some older men in the ministry talk, and one evangelist bragging about having been in a fight with his son as they were on some trip, and something had happened. I don't remember what the thing was, but anyway, he was literally taking pleasure in the idea that he and his son had been in this scrap, and I guess he'd come out on top. Listen, this is not how a man of God settles disputes, not in a physical way. But instead of that, notice, he is to be gentle. And that's a powerful word there. He must be someone who easily forgives. He must be someone who does not return evil for evil. He must be someone who does not aim to get even. He does not see himself as his own avenger. He entrusts himself to the Lord. In fact, we can say it this way. If you want to know how the overseers, how men of God, are to respond to attack, to mistreatment, to threat, the answer is they should respond like our Savior, Christ-likeness. And Jesus is set before us, for all of us, as the model of how we ought to deal with that kind of attack. Look at, if you would please, keep your Bible marker here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 18. Because what he's going to say flows out of a practical situation. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is, and you can imagine what kind of cruelty sometimes took place between masters and servants in that day. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. You see, beloved, this is how we are to respond to conflict and to attack. Always mindful of God. When mindful of God, we don't take God out of the equation. We live our lives with God clearly in the picture. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows, it can really be sorrowful, while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Can I say it to you this way, beloved? Because this is a word used for effectual calling. This is what your salvation means. This is what you were called to when the Lord saved you. We have been called to suffering. Look at the next statement. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. There's absolutely nothing Jesus did that He should have had to suffer for. Nothing. When He was reviled, verse 23, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, get this, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Get back at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is what we do. When reviled, that has to do with harsh words aimed at us. We don't revile in return. If we suffer, even beating, we continue to entrust ourselves to God, knowing that He judges justly, knowing that God is our avenger. He is our defender. Isn't it a wonderful thing tonight to know that you do not have to be your defender? Live your life with a clear conscience before the Lord in the light of His Word, and then when the attacks come, in whatever form they come, and listen, you cannot live godly in Christ Jesus and not suffer persecution. You cannot serve the Lord faithfully and not be at times hated, ill spoken of, ill treated, maligned, lied about. Those things happen. So when they happen, what must you do? You must serve the Lord with a clear conscience and entrust yourself to Him, knowing that He judges justly. And that allows you to be gentle. That allows you to forgive people easily. That allows you to minister to your enemies. That allows you to go on loving and praying for people who would count you to be their enemy. And that's what this word has to do with. He must be gentle. Listen to what a couple of writers say about this word. One writer says this: it is one of the truly great Greek words that is almost untranslatable and suggests magnanimity, sweet reasonableness. You're magnanimous. You're bigger than the situation. There's a sweet spirit about you and a reasonableness to you even when you are being mistreated. Another writer says this: in Plato and Plutarch, it is a legal term denoting clemency or leniency, the personal quality of not insisting on the precise letter of the law. Aristotle contrasted it with strict justice, meaning a generous treatment of others. While demanding equity, it does not insist on the letter of the law. Say, can you help me make that practical, not insisting on the letter of the law? Let me give you an example. And by the way, when I give this example, I'm not suggesting that I've never been on the other end of the equation, because I have been. I've been the offender, okay? Anybody here ever been the offender? I've also been offended, all right? But have you ever had the situation where someone did wrong toward you? Maybe they spoke wrongly toward you. Maybe they treated you wrongly. You know it. They know it. And they never asked you for forgiveness. But the next time you saw them, their attitude and demeanor and everything else said, they've acknowledged the wrongness of it and they want to move on. Anybody ever had that experience? Now listen, what are you going to do? Are you going to hold that in your heart and say, you know what, until they ask me for forgiveness, I'm not going to forgive. Letter of the law. Until they ask me for forgiveness, this issue is not settled. No, beloved, there are times, in fact, all the time, we ought to forgive them from our heart, whether they ever ask for forgiveness or not. But there will be times that that person never asks you for forgiveness, never really makes it right the way they should, and they should. But are you characterized by the kind of gentleness easy to be reconciled with, so that you can just go on and the relationship can be fruitful and you can grow together? Leniency in that sense. Not insisting that everything you're owed gets paid up. Gentleness. Notice the next quality. Able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Then he says, not quarrelsome. The first quality we talked about, violence, has more to do with the expression of hostility. This word has, though it could be used also for violence, this word lays more stress on the attitude that stands behind the hostility. That is, an overseer is not to be a man who loves a fight. There are people who love fighting. There are people who just enjoy conflict. They invite it. They are characterized by it. In some sense, you would almost think they cannot really be comfortable if there's not some crisis going on, not some fight to be engaged in. Well, that's not to be the overseer. He's to be a man of peace. Now, that does not mean that he loves or will be characterized by a false peace. He's not to be a compromiser. He's not to be someone who concedes the Word of God. But he is to be a man who would rather solve an issue than go on in conflict. Not someone who loves a fight. In fact, what motivates constant warring is self. Look over to the book of James real quickly. James chapter 4. James 4, look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This is not someone who's relying on the Lord, depending on the Lord, looking to the Lord for what they receive. They are someone who says, I'm going to go out and get it from myself. Not a Spirit-led life. The fruit of His leadership is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. You know those things. But the flesh, where the flesh is at work, there's all kinds of conflict. So the man of God, the overseer, is to be a man who's full of the Spirit, not characterized by fleshly living, but by the Spirit-filled life. Look back at 1 Timothy 3, and we see the last quality for tonight. Able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. The last one we see tonight is this, not a lover of money. This particular Greek word really means love of money, then with a negative prefix. So it's not loving money, or free from the love of money, without the love of money. This does not mean that a godly man cannot have money. This does not mean that overseers should not be well cared for by the congregations that they serve. In fact, we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 17, they're worthy of double honor if they serve well. This does not mean that if a man is vocationally in the ministry, if that's his life, that he won't have the same needs and concerns that everybody else has. A wife and children and the education of those children and all the rest. So this doesn't mean he's free from money. What it means is he is free from the love of money. He does not do what he does in the ministry for money. He doesn't see it simply as a job. He doesn't look at it as a profession. He does what he does in the ministry because he loves the Lord and because he loves the church and because he has been called and commissioned by God to do the work that he does. And in fact, he knows what it is to serve the Lord faithfully when he's had little, and he knows what it is to have served the Lord faithfully when he has much. In whatever state he has learned what it is to be content. Content. Now, as we wrap it up tonight, I want to show you two things that sort of take us through all these qualities we've seen tonight. Look over to chapter 6. And notice how everything we've talked about so far, and even some of what we're going to look at later, how this is sort of captured at the end of this letter. And as we see this, what I want you to remember, something we've stressed throughout, is why are overseers to be characterized by these qualities? Because this is what we are all to be living. Notice what he says, verse 3, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Right? What characterized the false teachers? People who would reject this sound teaching? Well, they were engulfed in controversy and they were lovers of money. They thought godliness meant gain. Next verse, verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you, he's saying, verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And one final passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. This is a word to the entire church. And yet notice how it mirrors what we've looked at tonight. Hebrews 13, look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Where did you hear about hospitality from? 1 Timothy 3. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison and though as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Right? High standard of marriage, high standard of family life. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is a challenge to every overseer in this church, to myself. But I hope that you're seeing this is also a challenge to you. You're not called to be gifted to teach if you're not an overseer, but you are called to teach. We're all to be teaching someone something. Are you teaching people the truth right now? Are you passing on what you've learned? Are you fond of drink? Do you have a reputation as a drinker? I did it when we went through the series. If you haven't listened to the series, I would encourage you to listen to it. I would exhort this church, as an elder in this church and the pastor teacher of this church, I exhort you with all my heart not to drink at all. I believe it's the wisest course of action. We're not living in the first century. You can leave this place and go get all kinds of drinks that are pleasurable to drink, and none of them would make you in any danger of being led astray. Make the wisest choice. Are you someone who is characterized by violence? Are you someone instead who is characterized by gentleness? Do you easily forgive? Are you someone easy to be reconciled with? Are you lenient in the sense that you don't insist on the letter of the law? That is, would you forgive someone even if they didn't approach you the right way about it? Will you just move on and be magnanimous in that way? Or are you someone who picks a fight, looks for a fight, wants conflict? Are you quarrelsome? Do you love money? Is money the most important thing right now in your life? Are your priorities out of order because you're running after money instead of running after the Lord? May each of us live lives that are blameless, to the glory of God, considered graciously by God. It takes His grace to see any of us as blameless, doesn't it? But may we strive to live blameless lives. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is searching. It is true. And I pray, Lord, that we would hold ourselves up before the mirror of your truth. And as your Spirit works in our lives, Lord, may we be transformed from glory to glory into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would not in any way excuse our sins, but Lord, we would call those sins what you call them and repent of them and put them away and strive with all of our heart each day to live lives before this crooked generation that could be called blameless. And Lord, in the specific areas that we've considered tonight, I pray that we would walk in an obedient fashion, that we would flee from sin and run after righteousness. We ask you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.